Good morning once again. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one by the front seat pocket in front of you. I think sometimes on Christmas, Christmas Eve and the Christmas season, churches can feel the pressure to put on some big, spectacular production. But really, all that we need is the worship of God and the preaching of the gospel. And I'm so thankful for the music we just had that was God-centered. And I pray that you will see that this passage is an appropriate Christmas passage because it preaches the gospel and that God sent His Son and gave His Son. So John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This will be a shorter message than I typically preach. Just a simple gospel message to hopefully refresh your hearts. And if you don't know Jesus, to bring you to salvation by the power of the gospel. John chapter 3, this is God's word starting in verses 16 through 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that you would glorify your name. You would glorify your Son, Lord. You would send your Spirit to help this weak preacher, Lord. Deliver your word in a helpful way that is faithful and powerful. And I pray, Lord, that you would just not dump information into our brains, but you would change our hearts. That you would bring transformation to your people, that you would help them to see the glory of Christ afresh, the goodness of Jesus again, to cling to Jesus this morning. And for those who do not know Christ, Lord, and surely there are people here who do not believe, I pray that you would cause them to believe, to look on the cross and live. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's love is so great that it defies description and demands devotion. And when God sent his Son down to us, which is what Christmas is about, and when God gave his Son up for us, it was the most breathtaking and overwhelming demonstration of love in the history of the universe. And this divine love revealed in the gospel, this love that defies human description, is something that demands your devotion. Specifically, the devotion of solid and sincere faith in God's Son. So to help you get here, these verses, they begin with a statement about God's love. Notice that. It says, "For God so loved the world that..." And everything that follows here elaborates on the demonstration and the depth of this love. In other words, what lies behind everything in these verses is the indescribable love of God for a world of perishing and condemned people. And so I want to quickly bring out five aspects of God's love in these verses. And the goal here is for you to realize this love of God that defies description and to respond to it with a heart of faith and a life of devotion. So first, notice God's sending love. We just sang about this. God's sending love. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn." This verse is about the purpose of God sending his Son. But embedded in that is the fact that God sent his Son into the world. This is what we call the incarnation, the birth of Christ. The reason for Christmas rises from this reality. God the Son came down to us because God the Father sent him from the glories of heaven to the gutters of earth. Because of love, Christ came to us on a rescue mission. The King became a servant, and he willingly went from being enthroned and worshipped in heaven to being despised and rejected on earth. It was God's sending love that caused him to embrace the humiliation of incarnation and take an infinite step down. For Jesus, this was not a promotion, but a humiliation. God the Son, becoming a man, is an infinitely greater step down than any of us becoming a worm. But God's sending love compelled him, who existed high above us, to condescend to us. And so Christmas exists because God's merciful heart ignited God's missional love. The infant Jesus crying in Bethlehem is God on mission and God's love incarnate. Let's be clear, God did not have to come down to us. But God's sending love compelled him to do this. The Son of God did not have to be born, but he chose to because of love. Because of God's sending love, the God of heaven who exists outside of time entered into space and time, and they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Because of God's sending love, the God who is above us becomes Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Because of God's sending love, the God who created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power is born of a woman and becomes a real person who takes on a real human nature. In this is love that God sent his Son. But God did not just send his Son to be born. He sent his Son to die. God's Son being sent leads to God's Son being slain. And this is an even greater display of love. And so the second aspect of God's love in the text is this: God's sacrificing love. God didn't just talk about his love. He showed it. He proved it. He displayed it through sending and then sacrificing his Son. So this is not a wishy-washy, fickle, questionable, and unsure love. It's not a love that makes you second guess whether it's real or fake, sincere or shallow, lasting or temporary. This is a love that proves its genuineness and asserts its permanence through self-sacrifice in real space and time. God has proven to you the reality of his sacrificial love, and he has done this amazingly in the incarnation, but ultimately in the crucifixion. This means God sent his Son in birth in order to give his Son in death. Notice verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his Son. This is the language of sacrifice. Because of God's sacrificing love, he gave his Son up to death. He handed him over to be crucified. He made the Son become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus explains right before verse 16 here, notice in verses 14 through 15, the giving of the Son is the lifting up of the Son on the cross to bear God's judgment and wrath for us, to be the only one who takes the penalty of sin upon himself, so that those who look to him and believe in him can be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. We have to understand what exactly happens when God gave his Son. On the cross, God's love satisfied God's wrath for the sake of God's glory and the saving of God's people. And so Jesus wasn't just killed by the Romans. He was condemned and crushed by the Father. Read passages like Romans 3 and Isaiah 53, and you'll see that it pleased the Father to crush the Son, to make him an offering for sin, to put his Son forward as a sin-bearing and wrath-removing sacrifice. God did this because he must punish sin and sinners. A God who refuses to punish evil is an unjust monster and is evil and unrighteous himself. But God is infinitely righteous. And so his name is holy. His wrath is real. His justice is perfect. His judgment is right. But because of God's sacrificing love, God, the sinless Son, willingly became a substitute sacrifice in the place of sinners. Because of God's sacrificing love, this cup of God's wrath, which should be poured out against sinners, was taken and drank down by the Son, so that all who look to him can have God's wrath removed from them. Because of God's sacrificing love, he sent his Son in order to give up his Son. And this was his only Son, which is what we see next. We've seen God's sending and sacrificing love. Third, notice God's surpassing love. Something surpassing, what is that? Something surpassing is overwhelmingly and exceedingly great. It's transcending and eclipsing. It overshadows all other things like it. God's love in sending and giving his Son is surpassing because it cannot be outmatched or outranked. All other loves by comparison are lesser loves. They're shadows, reflections, and mirrors next to the weighty substance of God's unrivaled and unequaled love. Herman Bavinck says, "The purest and strongest love among men is but a very weak reflection of the love which is in God." We see this here. God's surpassing love means God has given us his best, his most dear, most precious, most unique treasure. The depth of God's gift here proves the heights of his love. It can be easy to overlook this in the text because it's one word in most translations. Notice verse 16 says that God gave his only Son. Some translations say only begotten Son. This Greek word that's translated as only in English means utterly unique or the only one of its kind. So Jesus being God's only Son speaks of his utter uniqueness and absolute preciousness. As the only Son, Jesus is utterly unique. We have to get this. There is no one else like him. He is the only begotten Son from the Father. He is co-equal with the Father in his essence and eternality, in value and dignity, in his might and majesty, in his power and glory. And as the only Son, Jesus is also absolutely precious. He is objectively the most priceless and precious person in the universe. He is the pearl of great price, the essence of goodness, truth, and beauty, the joy and jewel of heaven, the greatest treasure that ever was or ever will be. And as the only Son, Jesus is absolutely precious, not just in general, but to the Father in particular. John 17 says that the Father loved the Son before the creation of the world. Think about this. This kind of eternal love is hard for us to wrap our finite minds around. From eternity past, before anything else existed out of God himself, the Father lived in a relationship of perfect peace, harmony, tranquility, and love with his only Son. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. To God the Father, his Son is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the apple of his eye. God says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this Son is exactly who God sent to earth and gave up to death. God did not send his least favorite, least important, or least valuable Son. In fact, God did not have many sons to give or any other sons to give. He had only one. And so he has offered to us and for us the most unique, most costly, most precious sacrifice possible. The utter uniqueness and absolute preciousness of God sacrificing His only Son proves to you the surpassing nature of His love. No one has ever given a greater sacrifice for the good of others, and so no one has ever shown a greater love. And so because of God's surpassing love, the Father and Son form a covenant of redemption in which the only Son willingly lays down His life as His loving Father sacrificially gives Him up. Because of God's surpassing love, He gives up His precious, perfect, priceless Son to be pierced and penalized for us. Oh, this is a surpassing love. It's a love that's unparalleled, that's unmatched and unequaled. You can live 1,000 lives and know 1,000 different beautiful and good and true and lovely people and never meet this kind of love ever in the history of this world. This is a love that is unparalleled and surpassing, and God has shown it in sacrificing His only Son. And so we've seen so far just these different aspects of the beautiful and manifold love of God. We've seen His sending love, His sacrificing love, His surpassing love. And fourth, notice God's surprising love. The shock and surprise is in who exactly the direct object of God's love is. It says, "For God so loved the perfect angel Gabriel." For God so loved people who were completely spotless and clean and pure and never sinned once in their entire life. It doesn't say that. It says, for God so loved the world. Look out at our world. Look at the human heart. Look at our own hearts. The only reason that this wouldn't surprise us is if we feel entitled to God's love. As if His love is something that we have earned or naturally deserve from Him. But this is not how most of John's original audience would have understood this. God's love for the world would have been scandalous, stunning, and surprising. Most Jews, in fact, assumed that God's special love was fixed on them only and not on the world also. Because the world is a place that's filled to them and in reality with sinful pagans who do not know God or love God or prize God. And when the Bible talks about the world, it's largely in a negative way. What is the world? The world is the fallen system that stands against God, and it's filled with fallen sinners who have rejected and ignored God just like us. The world really is made up of people like us who have denied and dismissed God as God and rebelled against God as King. People like us who have refused to love and worship God, who are enthralled with every other thing in this world except God, who have turned to created things and bowed down and worship them instead of the Creator God. And John says, this world filled with this kind of people, overflowing with guilty sinners, God loved. And it is exactly the wickedness of this world that magnifies the wonder of His love. D.A. Carson says, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. God does have a special love for His redeemed people, and it's an amazing love. But He also has a real love for the whole world, an amazing affection, not just for His saints in particular, but for sinners in general, all of them. According to our human standards, this is a stunning and shocking kind of love. God did not love people who were lovely, but unloving and unlovely. He set His affection on the sinful, the evil, the perverse, the defiled, the guilty, the dirty, the unworthy, and the undeserving. And so because of God's surprising love, God sent and gave His Son, not for angels or for saints, but for rebels, for lawbreakers, for sinners. And He did this to save, which is the last thing we see We've seen God's sending, sacrificing, surpassing, and surprising love. And the fifth aspect of divine love is this: God's saving love. God's love did not do all this to enrich you or to entertain you temporarily, but to save you eternally, to save your soul. Repeated purpose statements in each of these verses argue that the intention of God's saving love is to actually bring you from a position of condemnation to a position of salvation. Notice that. Notice that verse 16 says that God sent and gave his Son so that we may have eternal life. Verse 17, this was so that we might be saved. Verse 18, this was so that we might believe and so be not condemned. And so these verses are not just for your information, but for your transformation. When you hear these truths, they're meant to change you, to redirect your life, to wake you up and refocus your priorities, to stir up your repentance, to call you to sincere and passionate faith, to make you a devoted follower of the Son of God for the glory of God, who believes with all of your heart that Jesus is your hope. We know this, that the purpose here is directly for your transformation, because this last verse here gets real personal and extremely confrontational. Not to offend you, but to save you. And so here God's word presents you with only two possible life paths with no possible alternatives. This verse means to box you into a corner and say, I will believe or I will be condemned. Notice what verse 18 says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This says that in light of God's saving love revealed to you in the gospel, the only two options you have are to be saved or to stay condemned. Because whoever does not believe, it says, is what? Is condemned already. Verse 36 at the end of this chapter says, whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. And so here's what you have. You have on one side, if you refuse to believe in the Son, you stay condemned and ultimately perish. This is eternal condemnation under God's righteous judgment and eternal separation from God's goodness and mercy. But on the other side, if you believe in the Son, you will gain eternal life, be saved, and no longer be condemned and guilty before God. And God's word says to you, these are your only two options, your only two possible life paths. And even this morning, God holds these paths out to you right now. And so here's what I want to plead with you to do. Whether you're a Christian, just to keep believing, or whether you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you to do this. See God's amazing and breathtaking love in the birth of Christ. Realize his boundless and matchless love in the death of Christ, his unrivaled and outmatched love in the person of Christ, and truly believe in Christ. Realize that God has proven his love to you, not just in theory, but in practice. God really sent his Son down to us in real space and time. He really gave up his Son to death on a real Roman cross. The Son really rose from the dead, ascended up to heaven, and now he really sits enthroned at God's right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of redemption. And this Son really will come back one day to save those who humbly trust him and judge those who sinfully refuse him. This gospel, which proves God's sending and sacrificing and surpassing and surprising and saving love, should drive you to believe in his saving Son. And so we are right back to where we started. God's love that defies description is something that demands your devotion, and specifically, the devotion of your faith and belief in Christ. This is not the belief of some mere intellectual assent, right? That says, it's not like saying, I believe that 2 + 2 = 4, and in a similar way, I also believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for sinners. That's not faith that rises from the heart. That's head knowledge that's stuck in the brain. How you should respond to all of this is with a faith that penetrates your heart and stirs your love and demands your devotion. And with a faith that says, I believe that Jesus died for sinners and I trust in him as my only righteousness and my only hope in life and death. I believe that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I believe not in my own goodness to make me right with God. I believe that I am accepted and received by God and know peace with God, not because of what I have done, but only because of who Christ is and what he has done. So I trust in Jesus with all my heart. I fall down pleading for mercy at the foot of his cross. I cling to him as the lover and savior of my soul. And only because of Christ, I am not condemned, but have eternal life. The single most important thing that you can do this Christmas is to recognize, rejoice in, and respond rightly to God's gift of love in the sending and giving of his Son, to bow in wonder before him in light of his love that defies description and demands your devotion. And so if you don't know him, I plead with you, I urge you, I call you as if God were pleading through me that you need to be reconciled to God. You must repent and turn from sin. You must cling to Jesus with all that you have. And if you keep believing in him, if you know him, do this day in and day out. I urge you, keep trusting him. Keep clinging to him. Be devoted to him. Worship him for his saving love. Isn't this the right response to all that God has done? Shouldn't we love him because he first loved us? So let's crown him with many crowns, this king upon his throne. Behold him with his pierced hands and worship him who is God alone. Cling to him with all that you have. Trust in him with all of your heart. Give all of your devotion to him and say, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. And I trust in you. I hope in you. I cling to your cross this Christmas for your glory and my joy forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, the God of the universe, decided to send your Son for us and to give him up for sinners. I pray, Lord God, that you would enthrall us, that you would amaze us, that you would humble us, that you would bring us to repentance as we see your amazing love, Lord, your surprising and sacrificing and saving and surpassing love in Christ. I pray, Lord God, Lord, there are definitely people here, Lord, in a room this large who are on their way, Lord, to eternal condemnation. Lord, I pray that you will wake them up, that you would send your Spirit to give them life, that we would hear, Lord, that you have saved them. I pray that you would do all these things, Lord, for the glory of Christ and the joy of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for our closing benediction. This is God's word spoken over you as you leave from here. This comes from Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26. And the only way that this benediction is going to come true is if you are trusting in Jesus. This is true for those who have repented and turned from sin and cling to Christ in faith. And so for you believers, this word is spoken over you as you go from here, from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Hope to see you guys tonight at 6:30 p.m. for our Christmas Eve candlelight service. With that said, you are all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. A hui ho and Merry Christmas.